I do want to say that I'm grateful, and I speak on behalf of not only myself, but also Sharon, that we've been able to be here on these two occasions today, and we're grateful for the invitation extended to us to come and for me to be able to study with you and to preach these two lessons. We're grateful for the good work of this congregation through the years, and you continue to be a light to this community and to various other places where the gospel is being preached, and you're part of why it's being preached in those places, whether it be here in this nation or in other countries. The late Brother Freddie Dennis was a great preacher of the gospel. And some of you remember Brother Dennis. The fact of the matter is that some of his last sermons were preached from this very pulpit. I recall, and perhaps some of you here this evening recall, the gospel meeting that he preached here in the late 1970s. It was one of his last meetings. I'm not sure if it was the last, but I know it was among some of the last gospel meetings that Brother Dennis preached. And there were over 500 each evening. The average attendance was over 500 in that meeting here in this very building. And I remember Brother Dennis, as was often the practice in those days, he sent a report of that meeting to the Gospel Advocate, which of course has been a long-standing publication among Churches of Christ, and they continue to do a great work. Brother Greg Tidwell, who preaches for the Fishinger and Kenny congregation in Columbus, is the editor of the Gospel Advocate. But at that time, of course, I believe it was, I'm not sure if it was Brother Goodpasture still the editor. I don't think it was. I think it was someone after that. But be that as it may, Brother Dennis sent his report of the meeting here at Camden Avenue, and he was just glowing in his comments concerning that meeting. And he said it was one of the finest meetings that he had preached in recent years. He said, "Better attention have I never had from both young and old. I had some of the greatest interest," he said, "that I'd seen as far as receiving the gospel message." That was a great meeting. One of the last sermons that he preached was in fact preached here. I think at that time he not only held that meeting, but I believe the elders had him, as I'm doing today, filling in for the local preacher, and I happen to have been that local preacher at that time, and he filled in on one occasion and preached a sermon on heaven. Though I was not here for that sermon, I listened to it as it had been recorded. And among other things, he said this. He said, "I'm getting a little homesick for heaven." And he went on to say, "I may not stand in this pulpit again. But if I don't," he said, "I want to meet you over yonder." He was 84 years of age when he said that and when he preached that sermon, and it was a great occasion. How often do you think of heaven? I mean, not just a passing thought, but to really sit down and to prayerfully meditate upon heaven and the reality of it. Is it real? There was a signature song that one of the Beatles sang a number of years ago. John Lennon is who sang it. And it was kind of his song that many remember as far as his work was concerned. It was titled Imagine. And according to John Lennon, he said this song was an anti-religion, anti-nationalistic, anti-conventional, anti-capitalistic song. But he said it is accepted because it is sugar-coated. I confess to you, I like that song before I realized what was being said in the song. It's one of those songs, it still is. It captures your attention. The melody of it is impressive. And you find yourself perhaps singing along with it. And maybe just the melody, not realizing what's being said. But here's a part of what it says. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, and above us is only sky. Well, that was a subtle and a very powerful attack on the reality of heaven. And we need to be aware of the fact that music can do that, just as it can teach truth as we sing and make melody in our hearts. And it's powerful, isn't it? I appreciate John and the other song leaders here. But John, I've known him for some time, and he does an excellent job, and you're fortunate to have him as a song leader. I remember fondly Brother Jim Newberry and how he led singing here for so many years, along with others. But he was somewhat the face of leading the singing here for a long time, just like John is, and other great men who have done that through the years. But there's power in singing. It can be positive, it can be negative. And so in the case of Lennon's song, Imagine, it was an attack upon the reality of heaven. Well, imagine there's no heaven. Imagining something is not the way we determine whether it is the case. The way that we determine whether something is reality, something is really the case, is the same always, and that is by evidence. That's how it is determined. And so we read statements in Scripture like 1 Thessalonians 5:21, which says, to test or to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. And the context of that has to do with listening to preaching. In that context, the word that's used is prophecy, but it stands there for the teaching, not merely foretelling of events, but the foretelling, the setting forth of information, of doctrine. Well, how do we determine whether something is true or not? We have to measure it according to the appropriate evidence, the evidence that applies in dealing with whatever the situation is. Now, when it comes to heaven and the reality of heaven, I want to submit this evening that one line, not the only one, but the one I want to address tonight in this lesson, one line of evidence that argues for the reality of heaven is Jesus himself. Jesus Christ. In fact, there is a sense, I suggest to you, in which Jesus is in fact the ultimate evidence, not only for God, but for heaven itself. I'm thinking, for example, of some statements in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the first place at verse 3, when Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then when you go down through that chapter, after Peter has affirmed in these opening lines that we have this living hope, and this living hope involves heaven, the hope of heaven, the hope for heaven, the desire and the expectation to be able one day to be there, then he writes further down into the chapter that through him, that is through Jesus, he says, you believe in God who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope might be in God. There are numerous reasons, there are various lines of evidence for concluding that God is real, that God exists. But it seems to me that what's being said here is there is a sense in which when you understand who Jesus is and you understand the evidence that we have for drawing the conclusion that he is who he claims to be, the Son of God, you have not only as obvious an evidence as there is for the reality of God, because you really can't explain his life, his teaching, his words and his works, apart from the fact that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. So you have that obvious evidence that he is deity, but also that heaven is reality. And that's what I want to continue thinking with you about in this lesson. Paul, the apostle of Christ, affirmed that Jesus Christ, by his very appearing, and what he did as a result of that, he says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What happens when light is shed on something? It makes it clearer, doesn't it? And there's a sense in which that's exactly what Paul is saying here that has happened concerning life, and that would be eternal life, I believe, ultimately, because he links it up with immortality. Life and immortality, he says, are brought to light. It becomes clearer. It becomes more obvious that there is such a thing as being able to live eternally in heaven. That we will be changed. Our bodies now are mortal. Each one of us is subject to death. We realize that as we get older, especially, and we become more aware of what is happening, how we're breaking down even physically, and we're mortal, and we're going to die. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews 9:27. But Jesus, through what he has done, has brought to light, has made it clearer that there is eternal life and there is immortality. And that eternal life involves that concerning which we speak tonight, the reality of heaven. He brings life in heaven to light. But how does he do it? Paul says he does it through the gospel. And every Lord's Day, again, I reiterate what I said this morning, at least maybe not the same words, but the implication being the same. Every Lord's Day, we remember that. When we proclaim his death, and by implication, we not only proclaim his death, but as we think in terms of these undergirding facts of the gospel, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, his death, his burial, his resurrection, immortality is brought to light through that. Heaven is real because of Jesus. And I want to suggest to you, for your consideration in this lesson, but to take this with you and to think about it even further and the great implications that it has for our lives and for not only living our life here, but the hope that we have in heaven forever. Heaven is real. In the first place, because of Jesus' pre-existence. His pre-existence, of course, deals with his existence on this earth, but preceding that would deal with his existence prior to coming to this earth. He did not begin absolutely in Bethlehem. The one that we know as Jesus existed prior to Bethlehem. He existed in the form of God, pure spirit, as God is. We're given this information in John 1:1-3, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, of whom does John in this wonderful account of the gospel that we know as the book of John, of whom does he speak there? Well, when you come down some verses later to verse 14, he says that word, the word became flesh. And so the word existed, whatever that has reference to, and we see here what it has reference to, because he says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this one of whom John speaks, it is translated with the word in our English Bibles. In the Greek, it is the logos. This one existed before coming to this earth, but took upon, in addition to deity, took upon humanity, became flesh. And that, of course, is at the very heart and core of the story of Christianity, the incarnation, God in the flesh, that he became one of us. Well, heaven is real because of that. How does that connect? The passage that was read earlier this evening from the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John shows us how it connects with that. When our Lord is in prayer, one might say, in, as it were, at least figuratively, in the shadow of the cross, he is going to die on the cross. And shortly after this, he goes to the cross, is nailed to the cross, and dies. But notice preceding that, in this prayer, he says, the hour is come, and appealing to the Father, and notice, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and speaks to the Father, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh and to all whom thou hast given him, that he should give, here it is again, eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they would know thee, the only true God. Life eternal involves knowing God. That's not all that there is to it, but it involves that. And in a way, that's kind of a summation of what it is. You can't have life eternal without a knowledge of God. That knowledge of God involves a knowledge of the gospel. And so Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9, talks about the destiny of those that know not God and obey not the gospel. He says they'll suffer everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And so Jesus says, I pray that you would glorify your Son, which he's praying for his glorification. What does he mean here? Well, you go on to read at verse 4, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify, now watch this, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Think about that. Before the world was, this one who is praying to the Father existed. He did not exist in that form. He had not, Bethlehem had not occurred yet. He wasn't in the flesh, but the Logos with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, one God, three distinct persons possessing this nature, which is God or deity. How would I know that? I believe very strongly that one can know that God is by considering his own existence. I cannot really, in an intelligent, rational, reasonable way, explain my existence apart from the power of God. What we've learned about DNA and the smallest unit of life, the cell, if you really understand that, I think that argues the case. But you don't have to know that. Just look at yourself. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And the Bible says that. But you consider your own existence and you can see that. And so you can come to a knowledge that God is by the things that are made, the invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal deity and the fact that he is powerful, that he is eternal. Something has to have always been. If there ever was a time that there was nothing, logic tells me there would be nothing now. What do you get from nothing? You get exactly that. You have to have something to get something. And so the case for God is argued in a simplistic way. I don't mean to oversimplify, but you don't have to be a PhD from a great university to see this. You just have to think and think logically. And so Paul says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his everlasting power and deity, so that they're without excuse. But you can't learn from that that there is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. How do you learn that? You have to have a special revelation for that. And that's what the Bible is. And that, in fact, is what Jesus Christ is, or who he is. He is God's final and complete revelation to man. God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 1 verse 1, but in these last days he has spoken unto us through his Son. And there is a sense, folks, in which what God has said to us through the person and the work, the word and the work of Jesus Christ is as obvious an evidence as there is for God. And certainly gives us details about our relationship with God that we wouldn't know just by studying the creation, though that's a wonderful thing. Paul says it causes us to conclude, if we're thinking right, as Paul puts it out in, or put it forth in Athens to those great philosophers that he was speaking to, in him we live and move and have our own being, even as your own poets have said. Your own poets, he said, have recognized you can't really explain the existence of man without God. But the only way we would know what Jesus is talking about here in John 17, the glory that I had with you before the world was, is through the Bible. And that's one way that I can know heaven is real. Why? Because Jesus, as the Son of God, speaks of his pre-existence in heaven before the world was. Heaven is reality. And then in the second place, heaven is real, again, because of what Jesus says in his prayer instruction, not only about his pre-existence before coming to this earth, but think of how he instructed those to whom he was speaking from time to time as he was in his period of preparation for the coming of the kingdom. One of the things he did was to teach them about prayer. And he teaches us through Scripture about it. And one point that he says concerning his prayer instruction, this point itself in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, in this great sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, that's the lengthiest presentation of it that we have in the gospel accounts. He says, after this manner, pray you. After what manner? Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. Is heaven real? Jesus says, pray after this manner. Are you just imagining that God is there? Not according to the master teacher. You pray, our Father, and you address that prayer to God in heaven. Heaven is real. We go back to the Old Testament. And this links up with something that Solomon said when the temple under which it was built, under his leadership, the temple was dedicated. And among other things, we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30, as Solomon prayed this prayer of dedication for that temple, he appealed to God in heaven. He said, in heaven, your dwelling place. In heaven, your dwelling place. And so Jesus' pre-existence implies the reality of heaven. The glory that I had with you before the world was in heaven. But Jesus' prayer instruction implies the reality of heaven. In the third place, heaven is real because of Jesus' promise to go and to prepare a place for us. Now notice, obviously, heaven existed prior to what Jesus says in John 14 when he said to the apostles, again in the context of when he was about to go to the cross, he was going to leave them. He was concerned about some things, obviously, that they needed to be concerned about. And he emphasizes those, and we have at least some of that information here in the 14th chapter of John, as well as some other places in the gospel accounts. But he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, which is the dwelling place of God, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Notice the argument that he's making there. I don't mean contentiousness. That's not what I mean by argument. But the case that he's presenting, the evidence, he says this: the reality of what I'm telling you is based upon my truth-telling. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's not going to mislead us. And so what did he say to them? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that leads me to the fourth line of evidence here. As far as how Jesus himself undergirds the reality of heaven, and that is, heaven is real because of Jesus' place to which he ascended. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, when we come to the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus is about to ascend. He spent 40 days with the apostles after his resurrection. Luke says showing himself alive, as confirming that he was alive and that he was the Son of God because of that. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. You cannot explain his resurrection. The fact that he died to never die again, Romans 6 and verse 9. Up from the grave he arose. He conquered death in the grave. You cannot explain that apart from the fact that here is divine power. It doesn't explain itself from the standpoint that just happens. That doesn't happen. You go to the cemeteries to bury people. You come away and there's no resurrection. The body's in the grave. And it will be in the grave, reuniting with the elements of the earth. This is what happens, and we know that. But Jesus conquered that. His soul was not left in the Hadean realm, the realm of the dead. The body without the spirit is dead, and so that person went into that realm of the dead, but re-entered on the first day of the week that body that did not corrupt, and up from the grave he arose. But he didn't remain here on this earth. He was here on the earth for 40 days, showing himself alive. They ate with him. They drank with him. They touched him. They saw him. They heard him. The case is solid. The resurrection itself proves Christianity to be true. And if the resurrection is true, then Christianity is true. And if the resurrection is not true, say what you want to say about Christianity, it's not true though. But the resurrection is the rock of Gibraltar when it comes to Christianity, the resurrection of Christ. But he ascended back to heaven. And so two men stood by the apostles. You read about it in Acts 1 in white apparel. I would take that to be angelic messengers, such as you have at the tomb, that reported he's not here, he's risen. And so there are two messengers in white apparel as Jesus ascends to heaven, and they say to the disciples, you men of Galilee, why stand you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Is heaven real? Just as real as him being ascended to heaven. How far did he go? He went beyond this universe, which is staggering when we think about the size of it, that we have learned through even expeditions that NASA has made, and the billions of galaxies with billions of stars. It staggers our minds. but it's real. It's real. And it demands infinite power to explain it. And Jesus went beyond that, because in the fifth place, heaven is real because of Jesus' place of presence now, where he is now. Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. That would be the system of the tabernacle and the temple. But that's not where he entered, as the high priest under Judaism entered into that place. He didn't enter into the holy place made with hands. But he entered, Hebrews 9:24, get this, he entered into heaven itself. Heaven itself, the true holy place. Why? To appear in the presence of God for us. Check it out. Literally, that can be rendered to appear before the very face of God for us. Seated at the right hand of God. But in a sense, before the very face of God, he appears. Right hand to right hand. For us. To intercede for us. Where? Into heaven itself. That would be enough right there, really, to show that heaven is real. But then notice, in conjunction with that, heaven is real because of Jesus' place from which he will descend. He ascended into heaven, into the presence of God, into heaven itself, Hebrews 9:24, Acts 1:11. But now Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, that he will descend from heaven. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now listen to this. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in other words, if we believe in the cross and the empty tomb, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The Lord himself, he goes on to say, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Heaven is real because of the place from which Jesus will descend. It's heaven. But then finally, think about the fact heaven is real because of his perfection. He is the perfect, uninventable person. You couldn't invent a Jesus Christ if you tried. You're wise enough not to try. But go ahead if you're not wise enough and try. You'll not do it. And 2,000 years of human history verify that. Jesus Christ is the greatest. There will be none greater. He did all things well, Mark 7:37 says. Peter says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables or myths. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John says, never man spoke like this man, John 7:46. This one, perfect, must be of a place of perfection. Now, earth, where you and I are now, is the best of all possible places for the purpose for which it was intended, but it is not the best of all possible places, period. Heaven is that. Isaiah 45:18 tells us that God didn't make earth a place of void, but he made it to be inhabited. And all the evidence we have, and that's all I can go on again, is evidence. The evidence that we have is that this is a unique situation. And it's made in such a fashion that it sustains ultimately human life, which is what it's all about in connection or conjunction with our relationship with the Creator. But heaven is the best of all possible places. Ultimately, read Revelation 22, for example, verses 1 through 8. No tears there, no sorrow there, no crying there, no broken hearts there, no death there, no sin there. It is the place of perfection. And all of these points that preceded this last point fit into that. His promise to prepare for us, the place to which he ascended, the place where he is now in presence before, in the presence of God, before the face of God, at the right hand of God, the place from which he will descend. But Jesus is perfect, and perfection demands the perfect place. This earth is not perfect. It's perfect for the purpose for which it was intended, to be a veil of soul making, a place where we develop spiritually, where we grow in our knowledge and our faith and our relationship with God, our spiritual, our moral development. But there is the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11 verse 10. And here we don't have a city like that, but we seek one to come, Hebrews 13, 14, and that is heaven. In heaven, there will be no crack houses. There will be no drug rehabilitation centers. You won't see any hospitals. There won't be the wail of a siren awaken you at night. There will be no night there. There will be no police station, no courthouse, no jail. Forget it. You're not going to find anything like that. There won't be any locks, no security systems. They're not necessary in this city. Nothing impure will ever enter into heaven. But in this city, whose builder and maker is God, there'll be no military headquarters, no missile factories, no gun shops, no abortion clinics, no morgues, no funeral parlors, no more death, no more mourning, no crying, no pain. Everything of that old order has passed away. A great many things will be missing, but you will not miss any one of them. I was reading here a while back from Phil Robertson, of Duck Dynasty fame. This doesn't mean that I believe everything that Phil Robertson says, but he was right on target here in his book Unfiltered when he said, "What has happened to our country, folks? Our children no longer pray before the school day begins, and greeters at certain department stores are no longer allowed to welcome customers with Merry Christmas. I don't celebrate Christmas as the birth of Christ, but what has happened even with that simple thing has told us there's an agenda against Jesus Christ, I have no doubt. In some schools, our children aren't even allowed to sing carols because the lyrics include Christ. Don't even think about putting up something near the courthouse or the public building that might suggest the reality of Jesus Christ." When did Jesus Christ, Robertson asked, when did he, the most perfect human to ever walk on the face of the earth, become a bad guy? It's when we had the attitude of some in his day when he was here. They had no room for his word. But Jesus remains the perfect person from the perfect place. Heaven is real.